sheet that you hopefully got when you came onto our campus here. This is our circle of concerns, our prayer sheet. Obviously, there are numerous names that are on here, situations that we may not be aware of. Let me remind you, if there's something we do need to be aware of, please let us know in the church office so that we can put it on the sheet. There is one I do want to call your attention to. I know every name on here has a story, but on the front page, bottom left, up at Vanderbilt Children's Hospital, Mitchell Stockton, he's one of our sixth graders, and he has a degenerative disease in his left leg. This is his fourth major leg surgery, and he's only in sixth grade, and he's got many more ahead of his life, but he's got a fabulous, wonderful attitude, just a great young man. But just want you to pray for him because he's in the midst of a long journey of healing in his life, and I couldn't imagine being his age dealing with what he's dealing with. So I know every one of these situations is important. Every one of them is worthy of attention. I just want you to be aware of one that you may not be familiar with in your circles of influence. So without further ado, let's pray, and we'll get started. Lord, as we prepare tonight, we know that we're going to study, we're going to learn from your word, we're going to be challenged by your word, and one of the things your word teaches us is to come very boldly before your throne of grace. And so, Lord, tonight we come boldly. We come not just hoping or wishing that it might happen, but God, we come proclaiming, if it be possible, would you bring healing, not just to Mitchell's life, but all the names that are on this piece of paper. More than that, God, all the names that are on our heart. Lord, we all know people who are struggling right now. Some are struggling physically. Some are struggling emotionally, relationally. Some are struggling financially. And so, God, we pray for those individuals that you would meet the need, whatever that need may be. And we just come believing tonight that you're not just a God who might or could possibly could, but a God who does and can. And so, God, we pray tonight that you would address these needs. Be with those military personnel that are mentioned on the sheet as they are oftentimes in harm's way and across seas. Lord, may you give them the comfort and the peace that not even a care package from home can do. Would you supernaturally intervene in their lives? And God, tonight we ask you to supernaturally intervene in our lives. As we open your word, may it be more than just letters on paper. May the Spirit of God somehow supernaturally take those words, apply them to our heart, change us, transform us, Lord. And I pray we wouldn't be the same people when we leave as when we came. It is in the name of Jesus Christ we pray. Amen. Tonight I want to encourage you to Wednesday night here at First Baptist Church. We officially call this Ask Jeff. Those of you that are first-time guests and visitors, I'll give you one guess what my name is. Jeff. But tonight really has nothing to do with me, nothing at all. In fact, everything tonight is about the Word of God, about the Bible that hopefully you have in your hands or maybe on your phone electronically, whatever it may be. Because tonight we have not gathered to hear the latest poll. We're not gathered to hear the latest opinion, philosophy, or idea. And on every issue that is addressed tonight, we are here to see what does the Bible say about that issue. Now, everything that happens tonight is your fault. That's right. Tonight's your fault because you're the one who's asked the question. Those questions come in by way of Facebook, email, our website, fbcopelika.com/askjeff, or the old-fashioned way. We've got some receptacles up here at the front. Occasionally, folks just drop a piece of paper in. Any question you ask, you remain anonymous. Now, as you know, we do answer those questions, but I think the most fun happens when you raise your hand, whether as a follow-up question or a, hey, we're not on this subject, but I'd like to get on this subject kind of question. Now, when you raise your hand, you lose anonymity, but at the same time, we have the privilege of going any way you want to go. That's what I love about Wednesday night. Tonight is not what I want to teach you. Tonight is what do you need to learn. So we do have a database. Just a reminder that when the questions go into this database, they are selected at random by some algorithm the computer has. So it doesn't matter how many are there and when you submit the question. It is completely at random. First question tonight. What is the best way to be certain I'm living in the Spirit and not in the flesh? That's a really good question. In fact, those of you that were here on Sunday morning, as we studied in 1 John chapter 3, we talked about that struggle that we have of serving the flesh. And Romans chapter 7 is very vivid about our struggle with the flesh. And yet at the same time, the Spirit, serving the Spirit of God that resides within us. So what's the best way? Well, I've got this phrase. I know I didn't come up with it. And I'm sure somebody, it's plagiarism at its finest because I don't know who did it. But the best statement I've ever heard is that the fruit reveals the root. Now, I want you to turn to Galatians chapter 5, and I want to talk about some fruit, and then we're going to talk about some root. In Galatians chapter 5, we have a passage that oftentimes we know as the fruit of the Spirit passage. But the fruit of the Spirit passage immediately follows the fruit of the flesh passage. And what Galatians chapter 5 is teaching us, beginning in verse 17, is what happens when we serve the flesh versus when we serve the Spirit. And the question that was asked, how can I know for certain which is which? We're about to see in just a moment, there's a very clear distinction between the fruit of the flesh and the fruit of the Spirit. I'm going to begin in verse 16. This is Galatians chapter 5. This I say then, walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. Now, is this not a statement about the question that was asked? How can I know for certain? All right, beginning in verse 17. For the flesh lusts against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. These are contrary the one to the other. You cannot do the things that you would. Doesn't that sound like the Apostle Paul in Romans 7? When he says, the things I wish I could do, I never do. The things I wish I never did, I'm always doing. Verse 18, but, I love the word but in the Bible. I know I teach all the time. I want to write a book one day, all the good buts in the Bible. Might be a good seller. You never know. But, have you ever thought about that? Chapter 1, the first but. The whole world was in wickedness, but Noah found grace in the eyes of God. Where would we be if there wasn't that but? How about the biggest but in the Bible? Y'all got some dirty minds. That's all I know. The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ. That's a big one, isn't it? That's the biggest one. Okay, I'm sorry. Verse 18. But if you be led by the Spirit, you're not under the law. Now, the works of the flesh. The question was, how can I know for certainty? The works of the flesh are manifest, which are these: adultery, fornication, uncleanliness, lasciviousness, idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, variance, emulations, wrath, strife, seditions, heresies, envyings, murders, drunkenness, revelings. I need a shower. Ugh. And such of like, of which I tell you before, as I've also told you in the past time, that they that do such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. All those that are listed, those the results of or the fruit of the flesh, if our lives are imitating, if our lives are reflective of, if these things we've mentioned here or the Bible's mentioned, if they are a part of our life, then we know that we're serving the flesh. But listen to verse 22. But the fruit of the Spirit. Notice it doesn't say fruits, plural. Fruit. Love. Oh, it's tough to love somebody, isn't it? It's tough to put somebody else in front of yourself. Joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. Against such there is no law. And they that are Christ have crucified the flesh with the affections and lusts. And if we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. Let us not be desirous of vainglory, provoking one another, envying one another. How can I be certain? That was the question that was asked. Am I living according to the flesh or am I living according to the Spirit? That which is of the flesh will eventually manifest, as we just read. That which is of the Spirit will manifest of the Spirit. Now, do we have any Master Life graduates in the room? Any Master Life? Put your hands up high. Don't be ashamed. Got a few Master Life grads. Those of you who are Master Life graduates, by the way, Master Life originally, back in the day, those of you who are not familiar with it, it's a discipleship program. The discipleship program known as Master Life, at one point, if we were to appoint you as a Southern Baptist missionary, you could not go unless you had graduated from Master Life. That was one of the original things. If you had not gone to seminary, we allowed Master Life to substitute, or even those that had gone to seminary, we encouraged Master Life to be a part of your life. Why? Because it was designed to take any believer in Jesus Christ and to transition them into being a missionary in whatever context they were in. Now, in Master Life, when you talk about the personality of a disciple, one of the things that you learn is that there are two doors in a believer's life. There's the door to the Spirit, and there's the door to the flesh. By the way, this circle in the middle represents you. This is your life. Now, one of the things that, and I think this is what's being taught in Galatians 5, and just the Master Life program probably puts it on display best for us, is these two doors to our life. You cannot have them both open at the same time. Either one is open or the other is. In other words, we are either closed to the flesh and open to the things of God, or closed to the things of God and open to the things of the flesh. Both doors cannot be open at the same time. Why is that so important to understand? Because here in Galatians chapter 5, you do not find the fruit of the flesh happening simultaneously with the fruit of the Spirit. They happen independently of each other because the fruits have different roots. And whatever the root is ultimately going to produce the fruit. So the question of how can I be certain? You're certain how you're living based on the fruit that is in your life. Now, I'm going to give you a good way to give yourself a litmus test. You ready? Middle of the night, walk through your house, bump your toe. See what comes out of your mouth. I use that as an example. Guys, hitting your hand with a hammer, a situation, or receiving. In other words, how you immediately respond to a situation like that often is a good litmus test to which one of these doors is open. In other words, there's times in my life I do this. I mentioned a couple of weeks ago I don't see very well in the dark. I drive fine, which is weird, but not in the house. And I came through the house and I bumped my toe, and I mean, it was one of those excruciating ones. And I remember jumping back in bed, and Tracy goes, "Are you okay?" I said, "Man, I'm great." She said, "Why?" And I said, "Because I didn't say anything I shouldn't have." What I was trying to communicate was, what a great litmus test. How can I be certain? Middle of the night, you bump your toe and you feel like you've broken it and nothing bad comes out of your mouth. That's a pretty good litmus test. Just one example of many. But how can we be certain is the fruit that's being manifest in our life. Any other fruit questions, certainty questions, spirit versus flesh questions? Everybody's good questions? Whoa, front row. Yes, ma'am. That's a good question. The question was, is Master Life ever going to be, quote, instituted again as a part of our church? I hope so. How's that for an answer? I'm a proud graduate. I will say this about Master Life. I'm a different person because of it. It changed my perspective on many, if not most, things in my life. And I'd been a believer for 11 years when I went through it. And some of you are going, what are y'all talking about? Just hang on. It'll happen eventually. But just trust me, it is simply a discipleship program to teach us how do we make this door always open in our life and make sure that the other door is closed. But that's a really good question. So the answer is I hope so and willingly yes. Anybody else? We're good on that? Whoa, yes, sir. I was going back to the database and you caught me. Uh-oh. How do we? The climate today. Attack. Okay. Okay, let me see if I can unpack that series of questions. And I know he spoke softly and he was at the front. How do we live as believers in a world that is growing increasingly hostile to Christianity and also express an attitude of love? Because that's the first one of the fruit that is listed, love. Well, Galatians chapter 6 says, do good to all people, but especially the brethren. At the same time, the Bible makes no excuse for sin. So as a parent, when I expose or I communicate to my children their error, though they may not like what I say, I'm expressing love, am I not? Just like the Lord says in Hebrews chapter 12, as His children, He chastises us. I guess what I'm saying is, I think we've misinterpreted in our culture that if we love somebody, we'll just pat them on the back, sing Kumbaya, and say, aren't you a great person? No. Sometimes love is best displayed by calling out what sin is, and saying, this is not honoring to God. This is not glorifying to God. And what God told the Israelites all through the prophets, if you don't repent, we will pay the price. Now, you think about the words of the prophets. In the flesh, vicious words. I mean, it talks about all these horrible consequences. But it's a love letter to God saying, if you don't change, this is going to happen. And so in a world that is increasingly hostile to Christianity, I think a message of communication and of a life that says sin is wrong and the consequences will ultimately be born of our lives individually and corporately, that is an expression of love. Now, the tone that you say it, determines in the manner in which it is received. There's a big difference in how you say it, but it is the content. In fact, 1 John chapter 4 says that we're to discern the spirits to see if they are of God or not. I'm going to give you an illustration. When you talk about the hostility of the world, I grew up in a school, South Dallas area. My high school was about the size of Auburn High School, size about, Opelika was a little smaller than the school I went to. So you get that, I went to a pretty large high school. The Fellowship of Christian Athletes that I was a part of had less than 10 people, less than 10. And I go to a university and college that is the world's largest historic Baptist university. And one of the things I discovered is, listen, it was actually easier being a Christian in high school than it was in college. You know why? Because the line was drawn in the sand so clearly. In other words, the activity of the flesh was so fleshly, and there was so few activity of the spirit. I knew, based on the question that was asked previously, I knew for certain I was doing the right thing and living the right way. And it didn't take a whole lot of discernment to see what was not of God and what was. And oftentimes it was easy to communicate the differences. When you get in an environment where oftentimes there is a false front put up, there is a facade that is instituted, there is what we oftentimes call Phariseeism, there's the presentation on the outside but not the reality on the inside, it becomes difficult. And last time I checked, you talk about hostility in the world, you look at great entities such as Rome and other sovereign states and powers, oftentimes the collapse doesn't come from the outside. It comes from within. Christianity has never been hindered by outside hostility and pressure. In fact, one of the great early church fathers said that it is the blood of the martyrs that fuels the growth of the church. Christianity, and I'm not talking about as a total entity, but in scenarios and pockets, it always struggles from internal. You read the seven churches in the book of Laodicea, chapter 2 and 3 in the book of Revelation. Those seven churches, he never said that he would take away their candlestick, meaning their physical presence, not their spiritual connection. Never from the outside, but it was always from the inside. Unless you repent, unless those of the Spirit change what you're doing, you're going to collapse from the inside. Rome collapsed from the inside. The hostility of toward Christianity in America from the outside, Christianity isn't really suffering from the outside hostility. We're suffering from inward corruption is what we're suffering from. And it is believers who are compromising. By the way, here's my definition of compromise. When you trade an eternal truth for a temporal blessing. In other words, that may be what God said, but this is what I want to receive right now. And so, to your question, how do we respond? You can lovingly stand up in truth. You can lovingly. One of my heroes of the faith was a man by the name of Watchman Nee. Watchman Nee died in a communist prison in China in 1972. Never once backed down to those who continually put him in jail, but he lovingly told them they would bear the consequences of their sin. The tone in which he shared. And he won many a people to the Lord, and we have wonderful writings. He suffered the consequences of a hostile world, but transformed a nation by faith while doing so. I'm not worried about the outside hostility. Now, I don't like it, by the way. I don't like the fact that we are living in a world today where it seems increasingly possible that Christians are going to begin to become more and more persecuted and physically hampered for standing for truth. But I think the reality is it's happening not because the hostile world is so hostile, but because Christianity itself has become so tainted. We've become so compromised, we're now an easy target. Because there are those who claim to be Christians and in our, quote, camp, who are holding hands with the world that want to persecute us for biblical views. And therein lies how they say a chain's only as strong as its weakest link. And so when you have someone who appears to be, looks the part, but down deep is corrupt and has been compromised, that chain can be broken and the hostility can manifest itself. So, but in simple terms, we stand up in love. I lovingly correct my children when they're in error. We lovingly stand up to a world that is hostile to the truth of God's word. Just because to say it in a matter of love does not mean you have to hold hands and sing kumbaya. Because sometimes the most loving thing you can say to somebody sounds harsh when heard, because it's the truth that is needed. I don't love you if I lie to you to make you feel better about yourself. I love you if I tell you the truth so that ultimately you can face a God who went to the cross on your behalf. So, but that's a great follow-up to that. Any others on that scenario? I thought I saw a hand. Maybe I didn't. I apologize. Going once, going twice. I got to pull up the database. I'm sorry. Oh, boy. Oh, boy. Hebrews chapter 6. The entire text has been listed out. And at the end it says, because of that, the Hebrews 6 passage would mean that we Christians, can we lose our relationship with God because Christ finished work on the cross and empty grave that were held both God and Jesus, saying, please explain what Hebrews 6, 1 through 4 is referring to or means. All right, Hebrews chapter 6. One of the great passages in the Bible for a discussion involving what we know as the security of the believer or the eternal security of the believer. Hebrews chapter 6 has caused many a person many a struggle. Verses 1 through 4. I'm going to read verse 4 because that's the verse. Actually, it's verses 4 through 6 that caused the most trouble. Then we're going to read it in context. Then we're actually going to go to chapter 5. So verse 4. For it is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift and were made partakers of the Holy Ghost, have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the world to come, if they shall fall away, to renew themselves again unto repentance, seeing they are crucified to themselves the Son of God afresh and put him to an open shame. Now, when you read those three verses, it does appear on the surface that if you have denied, if you have rejected, if you have quote-unquote fallen away, then you're in bad shape. Because it says it is impossible for those. It says it is impossible for them to renew themselves. Now let's go back up into chapter 5, verse 11. We mentioned love a while ago. Listen to this love letter. Of whom we have many things to say and heard to be uttered, seeing you are dull of hearing. How's that for love? These individuals whom the Lord is communicating with, what is he telling them? You got it wrong. You need to pay attention. You're dull of hearing. Verse 12. For when for the time you ought to be teachers, you have need that one teach you again, which be the first principles of the oracles of God, and are become such as have need of milk and not of strong meat. For everyone that uses milk is unskillful in the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. But strong meat belongeth to them that are of full age, even those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. What is he telling these believers? He's saying there are some of you who, spiritually speaking, ought to be adults, ought to be teachers, ought to be the ones who are leading, but you're infants, you're babies. You ought to be eating filet mignon, but you're needing to drink milk. He's chastising them because they're not where they should be or where they could be, correct? At any point in those verses, is he questioning their salvation? Is he saying, well, because you're not where you should be and you become lackadaisical in your faith, I don't know if you're really saved. He doesn't say that, does he? He just says, you're drinking milk when you should be eating steak. Same people, same communication, verse 1 of chapter 6. Therefore, in other words, let's continue. Therefore, leaving the principles of the doctrines of Christ, let us go on to the perfection, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God, of the doctrine of baptisms, of the laying on of hands, the resurrection of the dead, and of eternal judgment. And this will we do if God permit, for it is impossible for those who were once enlightened. And I read those verses. We've got two choices when we look at this passage of Scripture, and then we're going to go to follow-up passages. Choice number one, which was alluded to in the question, not that they believed it, but they're struggling with it. Choice number one is these people are not where they should be. They have fallen behind in their faith. They have not progressed the way they should have progressed. So therefore, they are lost. Here's the problem with verses 4 through 6. People say, you Baptists, by the way, Baptists get called on this a lot. I don't think it's a Baptist issue. I think it's a Bible issue. They say, you Baptists believe in that once saved, always saved. If chapter 6, verses 4 through 6, if this passage is teaching that you can lose your salvation, if it is, then twice lost is always lost. Have you ever thought about that? Most people I know who teach you can lose your salvation based on this passage tell me I can get saved again, but not according to what we just read. If this passage is teaching that we can lose our salvation, if we supposedly have lost it, it says it's impossible because Jesus would have to come again to the cross. Interesting, those who teach you can lose your salvation say you can get it back multiple times over again, but this passage, who they claim teaches we can lose it, says it's impossible to get it back. Once saved, always saved. But if you can be twice lost, you're always lost. One time I was talking to a dear friend of mine who subscribes to the idea that you can lose and regain your salvation. I took him back to the Gospel of John chapter 10, verse 28, where Jesus talked about us being in his hand. By the way, I think we get that illustration backwards. I think sometimes we think we jump up into heaven and grab his hand when he scoops out of heaven and picks us up, is the illustration. It says we're in his hand, and it says that no man or no thing can pluck us out. To which my friend said, yeah, but what if you jump out? I said, are you a man? No man or no thing can pluck you out. And so what happens is the arguments that are used to claim we can lose our salvation break down when we just look at what does the verse say, not what we like it to say. Because if I can jump out of his hand, then I must not have been a man, because it says no man can remove from his hand. Now, going back to Hebrews chapter 6. So what is the Lord saying to these people? I'm going to tell you what he's saying to these people. You're not where you should be. You should be where you ought to be, but you're not where you ought to be. You need to get beyond the basics. You need to get beyond the basics. In other words, in verses 1, 2, and 3 of chapter 6 of Hebrews, beyond the basics of the repentance of sin, beyond the basics of what baptism is, beyond the basics, you need to go into deeper stuff, for it is impossible. Let me tell you what the temptation is. Here's the temptation. When you've been walking with Jesus for a long time, and you find yourself in a dark place, you find yourself maybe deep in sin, struggling with temptation, you begin to think, a believer would never do the things I'm doing. A Christian should never be participating in the thing. Therefore, I must be like Hebrews said, I've fallen away. I've fallen away. I think what the Lord is teaching when he says it is impossible, what I think he's teaching is the exact opposite of how we read. I think he's saying you can't lose it. You just need to start living it. Because you need to get beyond the basics. Because it is impossible. In other words, if what you're saying is true, that you need to get, quote, saved again, you couldn't do it if you had to. So you just need to get with the program, get beyond the basics, and start headed toward eating meat rather than drinking milk. Tonight, I want to share a story with you. It's a story of my life. I think it's one of the most impactful moments of my life. I'm not going to ask you to raise your hand because you all could. We've all had times in our life where we've struggled. We all have times where we've fallen into temptation and sin. We've all had times where we've been disappointed with ourselves, correct? You don't have to raise your hand, but I know it's true. And there are those times where you begin to question, am I really saved? Did I lose what I thought I had? I found myself in one of those dark places. I was a young man in college, living far away from home, and I saw a window of opportunity. I did something a lot of college students don't do on Sunday night. I went to church. I decided I was going to go to a church service in the town where I was at school, and I was going for one reason. I want you to hear this is an absolute true story. This is my story. I went to that church that night. It was a Baptist church. For one purpose. I was going to go at the end of the service. I was going to walk down the aisle, and I was going to start over. I was tired of the struggles. I was tired of the battles. I was tired of the ups and downs. Surely, I was this person in Hebrews 6. I had somehow fallen away. I needed a new start. So I waited the service out. I don't have a clue what we sang. I don't know what the guy preached on. I was ready for the invitation. I couldn't wait. I was going to go down. I was going to confess Christ. I was going to go get dunked in water again. I was going to get a fresh start. I was ready. I wanted to put the past behind. I wanted to know that I knew that I knew. Fresh start. We stood up for the invitation. I'm about to step out. And this is what I heard the Lord say. It wasn't audible, but it was close. He said, if you walk down that aisle, you can feel good about yourself. But you will claim that everything that has happened in our relationship for the last X number of years is an absolute lie. I want you to think about that for a moment. Just because I went through a dark time, does that mean he left me? Does that mean I was gone? He said, I will be with you to the end of the age. I will never leave you. I will never forsake you. I had a decision to make that night. I tell people this is the hardest aisle I've ever had to walk. It's the aisle I didn't walk. You know what the easy answer was? Walk down the aisle, new people, they don't know me. Let's start over. Wipe the slate clean. Nobody has to know. That night I walked out in the middle of the invitation. I went out the back double doors. There were two elderly gentlemen waiting on me. They thought something was wrong. I was leaving in the middle of the service. They said, young men, are you okay? I said, I've never been better. I'll see y'all later. The reason I said I'd never been better is because I realized that my relationship with Jesus Christ isn't based on my goodness or my badness. It's based on His blood and what He has done and how He shed for me. And I want to give you a verse that if you've never seen it before, you need it. Go to the book of Jude. You say, I don't know where Jude is. Go to Revelation. Hang a hard left. It's right there. Now, it said, if we should fall away. I want you to look at verse 24 of the book of Jude. Now unto him, that's Jesus, look at this next statement, that is able to keep you from falling. Who keeps us from falling? Ourselves? Jesus. Hebrews 6 says, if you fall away. Well, according to this passage, Jesus can't let us fall away. If I fall away, according to this, it's Jesus that keeps me from falling and presents me what? Faultless. There's not a one of us here who could claim to be faultless. There is not a person here who can say, I've been so good that when I stand before God one day, I'm faultless. So how can you take that verse as being good and the other one as being bad? What we've got to see is Hebrews chapter 6 is saying there's no way we can fall away because it's based on Him and not on us. We just need to grow up in our faith. And Jude verse 24 is saying there's no one who's faultless. The only way we're presented faultless is because of Jesus. So do you notice the common theme here? It's Jesus, not you. It's not what you have or have not done. It's what He has done. There's none of us that can be good enough. And aren't you glad there's none of us that can be bad enough? I'm going to give you a statement. I don't know who came up with it originally, so I'm going to take it as mine. The most destructive behavior that I've witnessed is by a believer who the devil has a hold of. Some of y'all can testify to that, can't you? A person who's a believer, a person who's a Christian, who's not living it, it wrecks everything around them. However, even in our wreckage, unto Him who's able to present us faultless. If we should fall, He's the one who keeps us from falling. Now, back to the original question. I think Hebrews chapter 6 is one of the most difficult passages in all of the Bible if we only read those few verses. When we take a step back, notice that's kind of the comment I made on Sunday morning. Let's just take a step back and let's look at the forest in spite of the trees here. We discovered that the larger communication isn't dealing with losing salvation. It's dealing with believers who are not where they should be. And rather than needing to start over, they just need to get with the program is what they need to do. Any follow-up on this one? Yes, sir. We could use some encouragement. Go for it.
His grace grip on me is stronger than my faith grip on
him. I like that. Now, for those of you who could not hear it, the statement that was made that His grace grip on me is stronger than my faith grip on Him. Who came up with that? Can I take it? That's good stuff. That's what I'm saying. That's good. Okay. All right, I can't take it. But that's a good statement. His grace grip on me is stronger than my faith grip on Him. We could go for 20 more minutes on this. We've got to get to our evangelism study, but let me just share this one simple thought with you. Whatever it takes you to get saved is what it must take you to become unsaved. if we can lose it. So if my salvation is based on what I do, then yes, my salvation can be voided on what I do. But if it's Christ alone that provides my salvation, then what I do or don't do cannot void out what only He can do for me, if that makes sense. And the problem is we often say, oh, it's by grace through faith through Christ alone. Oh, but I did something horrible and I lost it. Well, then His grace must not be very strong, to your illustration of grace versus faith, because what that is stating is my faith grip is stronger than His grace grip, and I'm not about to say I'm stronger than He is. I like that illustration. I'm going to use that. Now, let me tell you what's going to happen. First time y'all ever hear me use that illustration, I'm going to say I heard from a friend this. So the second time I'm going to say I've always heard, and the third time I'm going to say, well, I've always said. It's kind of the progression of how we use stories. There. Any other question on Hebrews 6, though? I know it's a tough passage. Any other Hebrews 6 questions, eternal security questions? We're good. What about suicide? Well, we only have a few moments. However, number one, I'm against it, and so is God. The question about suicide, the idea, the teaching, that suicide is the unpardonable sin, that voids out all sin, is, and I don't mean to say it any way but the truth, that comes out of systematized, quote, Roman Catholic doctrine that says that if we die in sin, there is no longer forgiveness of our sin. That is why what they call the seven institutes of sacraments, they have what they call last rites. Last rites is that means by which a priest forgives that last, whatever it may be, right before they die. The problem is, in that understanding, is that somehow, some way, we've confessed all that we've done wrong, because there's the sin of commission, there's the sin of omission. I got bad news for you. It doesn't matter how many sins you've confessed you have done, you probably forgot one. And so people say, well, if someone commits suicide, they died in sin. Everybody dies in sin. Everybody. Whether you've confessed, and how many of y'all ever heard the statement, we say the quote-unquote old-timers, I'm getting right with my Maker? Well, the whole idea is in the last days of one's life, they confess everything they've ever done. Here's the problem. The older you get, you forget the stuff you did, and you're going to forget one of them. You're going to forget one. And what happens is you die going, whew, I covered it all. The problem is you've forgotten half what you did and made up the other half is what happened. And so when I think what's important here is it is not whether we confess or don't confess that which we have or have not done. The question is, have we confessed Christ as the Savior of past, present, and future? Not just that which I can remember. Now, is suicide a sin? Absolutely it is. And whoever would unfortunately commit that act dies in a sinful act. But that does not void out the blood of Christ that was shed for all sin, even if your last sin or last act is a sin. Because one of the things that you could argue is there are a lot of things you could do that could be your last act that would be sinful behavior that is not classified as suicide. There's a lot of guys who die saying, hey guys, watch this. It's true. I'll leave it at that. Does that help with the suicide question? Or the other statement a lot of guys do, you know, here, hold my tea. Which means I'm about to go do something stupid, is what that means. So, all right, let's transition. Tonight, our evangelism study is going to take a different feel, a different flavor. And I'm going to ask you a selfish favor. I want you to work with me. Most of our evangelism study has dealt with the biblical mandate for evangelism, the biblical message of evangelism, and to be quite honest with you, what we call personal evangelism. That is the commission that we have of God to share our faith as an individual to another individual. The definition I've used all throughout this study of evangelism is one beggar telling another beggar where to find food. That is individual in nature. We've talked about our testimonies. We've talked about leadership in the area that the Holy Spirit leading us to lead others to Him. Up until this point, everything has been very personal. Tonight, we're going to take a little bit of a turn and utilize a concept known as church evangelism, the body of believers. So we're going to be thinking in terms of church local and church universal. How do we, as the body of Christ, how are we evangelistic? How do we do evangelism, not just as individuals, but as a corporate, unified, spiritual entity? So tonight, kind of looking at church evangelism, the first question we've got to ask is, what is a church? And it's a term called ecclesia. By the way, the term ecclesia does not mean building, and it does not mean location. You can have a church with air conditioning, you can have a church under a tree. It doesn't change the definition because it simply means a called out group of believers. It means the called out. Does anybody remember in Acts chapter 9 when the Apostle Paul was Saul, by the way, before his conversion? He's on his way to Damascus. The Bible says he has letters. He has permission to take the lives of those who we now know as Christians. Does anybody remember what he called them in Acts chapter 9? People of the way. We were not, quote, called Christians till Acts chapter 11 in the place known as Antioch. And it says that it was the pagans who called them Christians because they looked so much like Jesus in the way that they were acting. The reason that is important is because in Matthew chapter 16, Jesus said that he would institute his ecclesia. In Acts chapter 2 at Pentecost, we know as the origination of the ecclesia. The ecclesia existed before we were even called Christians. It's a called out assembly of believers. A little typo on your sheet. That word is used 115 times in the New Testament referring to called out believers. 95 of those, not 951, 95 of those, of the 115, refer to a specific local body of believers. For example, to the saints and the church at Corinth. That ecclesia that is in a specific location, what we would call a local church body. So even though we're going to speak of the church universal, much of the application tonight is about the church local. Now, there are church locals here in North America. There's church locals in Asia. There's church locals all over the world. In fact, there are local churches where it's even illegal to have churches. Ecclesia knows no physical boundary because it's a group of called out believers. Now, this is God's plan to reach the world. You remember Acts chapter 1. The Lord made it very clear. He told those early apostles, in fact, in verse 14 of Acts chapter 1, it says the apostles were gathered with about 120 other believers, including the women. It says they were gathered there for 7 days. Pentecost eventually occurred, the pouring out of the Holy Spirit of God. He made it very clear that it was the church, the ecclesia, empowered by the Holy Spirit that we've talked about in the past, that would be the agency for change in the world. Now, I'm going to give you three simple paradigms tonight for you to understand how this works in our world. The church, now remember the church is an entity. The church plus the culture minus the gospel is liberalism. Liberalism, by the way, the definition of liberal literally just means open-minded, but we understand what we mean here, is you have the church in name, you have the culture in relevance, but there's no message of Jesus. That's liberalism. So when people say, well, that's a liberal church, according to our study tonight, that means they don't talk about Jesus. That means they do not talk about salvation. They don't talk about the blood that was spilled. Let me give you a good example. Sometimes it is referred to as the social gospel. That we do good works in the name of a church. We do good actions in the name of the church. We reach out to the people around us, but we don't tell them about Jesus. That's not the methodology that the Lord utilized. That is liberalism. The church plus the gospel minus the culture is fundamentalism. Meaning, there's a group of believers who have the truth of Jesus Christ, but are so irrelevant to the culture around them that they are actually an antithesis to it, is what we call fundamentalism. Now, originally, the term fundamentals or fundamentalist was a very positive thing. In fact, in the early 20th century, what we know as Western Christianity was suffering from liberal tendencies. We had churches, we had denominations, we were involved in the culture, but there wasn't a whole lot of Jesus. And so what happens is they gather together at a place known as BIOLA, Bible Institute of Los Angeles. And over the course of some years, scholars came from all across the country, and they did lectures, and they presented papers. And they came up with what we called the fundamentals of the faith. The fundamentals of the faith. The fact that the Bible is true. The Bible's true. That seems commonplace to us, does it not? The fact that Jesus was born of a virgin. He lived a sinless life, died a real physical death, and rose from the dead. That's pretty simple, isn't it? Believe it or not, when you're in a liberal context, that's revolutionary. So if you believed those aspects, you were a fundamentalist. Now, can we agree that 100 years later, it has a different context? It's not about the basics of the faith. It's about an attitude. I remember some years ago, one of the most embarrassing times in my Christian life. My wife Tracy and I had gone to visit a friend's church. It was a friend of ours that invited us to go and attend their church. So we decided to. We went and we visited. It wasn't quite the style we were used to, but that was okay. The message was very clear. They preached the truth of the Word of God, the truth of Jesus, the sinfulness of humanity, and the need to be saved. It was spot on. After the service was over, they invited us to go to dinner with them. And that's when it happened. It was one of the most embarrassing hours of my life. The way they treated the people around them, the attitudes of superiority and arrogance, the rudeness toward the staff at the restaurant. See, fundamentalism is where you take the saving message of Jesus and you completely separate it for any real life activity. It didn't transition. So liberalism is you're fully invested in the world with no Jesus, and fundamentalism is all Jesus but no making any change in the world. Those are two contrary thoughts. Now this next one is actually a good thing, okay? When you have the gospel plus the culture minus the church, you have what we call a parachurch, working alongside of the church. Now, the negative of a parachurch is that you can get so invested and so interested in it that you forget about the church. The blessing of a parachurch is that because it is the gospel and the culture, you're able to do things the, quote, church can't get away with. For example, several years ago when we first began the activities of what we now know as the Second War in the Middle East, and I know there's lots of different names, when we went into Iraq and Afghanistan in the early 2000s, there was a major global entity that likes to serve coffee. Their logo is green and their coffee comes from Seattle. I'll just let you know that. They wanted to send their products to the troops overseas so they could have a taste of America. Do you think that corporation is going to partner with the church? No. They've openly defied the message of the church. However, because of an entity that was a parachurch, it was a ministry that was not connected to a local church, we were able to ship the coffee to the troops, and it just happened to have gospel tracts and Bibles in the box. Because the parachurch could partner with the entity where the local church was unable to do so. And so what I want you to understand is the parachurch does not fall under those other definitions that I share with you. The design of a parachurch is to work alongside the church, but it has never been designed to replace the church. It's to go where the church cannot go. I could tell you story after story after story of individuals that I've known in various parachurch organizations. They're able to get into public schools when local churches cannot. They're able to partner with corporations where local churches are unable to. And so a wonderful working alongside of. Notice that liberalism and fundamentalism work against the church, as it's supposed to be, but the parachurch is designed to work alongside. So what are the issues at hand? Why is it that the local church oftentimes finds itself in a situation that was never designed to be? Some people have just forgotten that this was God's plan from the beginning. They need to read the book of Acts. This was God's plan, was the local church. Some see the church as completely irrelevant. That's a movement that quite honestly, was begun in what we know as the mid to late 60s. Oftentimes we call it the hippie movement. They began that the local church was irrelevant and no longer could minister to. That's an unfortunate perspective, because what may seem irrelevant to you may be completely relevant to somebody else. Oftentimes people are the victims of what I call the edifice complex. That means they only see the church as a building. Remember the definition. Ecclesia does not mean a building, a geographical location. It means a called out group of believers. And what I call a sharp clergy-laity discrepancy. The book of Romans, book of Revelation chapter 2. The church at Ephesus. It's a church that is encouraged because they have sound doctrine. They've been biblically faithful. They're a great church. But one of the things the Lord also says is that they hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans. That word Nicolaitans literally is a compound word that means victory over the laity. And the struggle that they were having in the first century is that the, quote, clergy said, that's our job. Laity, you don't do anything. There was this division between. And what we see, particularly in the letters of Paul, is not a division of, but a working with. Because according to Ephesians chapter 4, 11 and 12, the Lord has called some apostles and evangelists and pastors and preachers and teachers for the equipping of the saints for ministry. It's a working together, not a working separate. And so oftentimes, the issues that people have with the church being the instrument that God uses is they see it as a building or only a select few. They're the only ones who are able to or capable of. It's irrelevant. It doesn't make a difference. Or maybe they'll even say, God doesn't use that methodology anymore. Unfortunately, it is the methodology by which the Lord uses to change the world is the local church made up of individual believers. This next term is one that may seem irrelevant to you, but I want you to hear this because I think it's important when you look at the church from a bigger picture, what we call the church growth movement. This is the study of how churches operate, how they grow, because a church is not an organization, it's an organism. It is built upon that which has life, and it is living. And so these are just terminologies we use, E0, E1, E2, E3. This follows what we know is the commission in Acts chapter 1, verse 8, where Jesus said, go into Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and the uttermost parts of the earth. And churches are growing what we call E0 growth when they're going within the congregation or those who make up the spheres of influence of the congregation. This is typically all of the church growth that most local churches participate in. Just those whom they know and are surrounded around and who they are comfortable with. E1 is crossing barriers of one's mindset. Here's why very few local churches get to E1. They're willing to change their mind of how they might do what they've been doing for years. Because when they realize that all we're doing is reaching the ones we already have, and we're not reaching the ones we need to reach, you have to change what you're doing to reach those whom you're not reaching. And unfortunately, and it's a chastisement against the American church, but I'm going to say it anyway. There's an old joke, you can say it the way you want to, I'm just going to use the one I want. It says, if the world ever goes back to 1958, boy, is the church ready. We're ready for 1958 again. Why? Because oftentimes, many local churches haven't changed the way they've been doing things since 1958. And E1 Church Growth says, we're willing to change the means and the ways so as to reach a culture and people that have changed since 1958. E2 is when one is willing to cross ethnic or cultural barriers. In the South, you can describe it as going to the other side of the tracks. What that means is they're willing to minister to, welcome, and reach people who don't look like them, may not talk like them, or have the same background as them. When a church begins, by the way, a church is never going to do E2 if it doesn't do E1. You're never going to reach somebody who doesn't look like you until you reach someone who is not already currently a part of you. Now remember what Jesus said, go into Jerusalem and Judea, Samaria. The Samaritans were those who had a different background, a different upbringing, a different language. And so what we see is the church growing. And then E3 is when one crosses linguistic barriers. Typically this is seen as what we know is mission activity where we're going overseas. Now, here in the United States of America, no longer do you have to go overseas to cross linguistic barriers. In fact, just a couple hours from here, up in the Atlanta metro area, there are over 750 dialects spoken just within the 285 corridor. So E3 church growth can happen. In 1958, you had to go way across the ocean. In the 21st century, sometimes you just have to drive a few miles up the highway. Why is that important? Because it gives a church a litmus test. It gives you as an individual a litmus test. When it comes to the sharing of my faith, when it comes to letting people know my belief in Jesus, do I only talk to the people who are already Christians? Or am I willing to talk to that person who I know has no relationship to the Lord, much less a local church? Am I willing to talk and share with the person who doesn't look like me? Am I willing to go to the extreme of somehow finding a way to cross a linguistic barrier with either someone who can speak the language or finding a way to communicate with that person? I think what's important for a local church is they see themselves, no matter where they are, going beyond where they are. Because as you move toward E3, what happens is E0, E1, and E2 become strengthened in your life. Because it's much like a boat going through a lake or through the water. It creates a wake behind it that spreads out as it goes forward. So that's just some interesting analysis there based on Acts chapter 1. So this next statement may seem interesting in our local context tonight. The revitalization of a stagnant or dead church. I'm just going to use Southern Baptist statistics because I am one, and I have the most common information in regards to that specific, and happens to be the largest denomination, Protestant denomination, in the United States of America. For the seventh consecutive year, baptisms in the Southern Baptist Convention have declined for the seventh straight year. Consistently, in what we know as the Southern Baptist Convention, in excess of 10,000 churches a year baptize nobody. That's not even E0 church growth. That's no church growth. And so when you have a local body that is stagnant, by the way, the definition of stagnant or plateau means there's been no significant growth for at least 3 to 5 years. How is that revitalized? By the way, you can take this out of your local context. You can apply this to yourself as an individual because we get stagnant as believers. We become almost the walking dead at times. How does revitalization happen? Obviously, we're talking in the context of a church. You got to know the field. You got to know where you live. Several years ago, I have a friend of mine that's a church consultant, meaning he actually gets compensated to come into churches and be the objective voice. Speak truth into their lives because no one else is speaking truth in their lives. Found himself in a church that had dwindled in population. They were about one-tenth what they used to be. Everybody in the room had the same shade of skin. Everybody in the room spoke the same language, yet the culture around them was changing dramatically. And all they could say is, the community is changing and we can't reach them. A friend of mine goes in, he does an analysis of the community. He found that within 5 mile radius of that church were 30,000 people who looked just like them. Did you hear that? They claimed that they were dying because the community around them was changing, but there were 30,000 people that were just like them. They so refused to even look at the field around. What did Jesus say in John 4? Look at the field. It's white with harvest. But you've got to be willing to look at the field that is around you. So stagnation can be broken when we realize there is a field that Jesus said can be harvested no matter what our predispositions may be. The change of a culture, that means going from E0 to E1, where we're willing to adapt our preferences so as to reach those who are currently not being reached by our preferences. Short-term mission trips. I know in a look, I can ask this question. Show of hands, how many people here have been on a short-term mission trip? Raise your hand. Lots of you. Every one of you will testify. Who did it change more, them or you? You. A few years ago, I had the privilege of pastoring a church. Took 43 individuals on a mission trip to the Appalachian Mountain region. First time in over a decade anybody in that church had ever been on a mission trip. It changed the entire culture of the church. Not because of what happened up there, but because of what happened in their lives. Sometimes the best way to get out of a stagnant Christian life is go somewhere else on behalf of the gospel, to another community, to another place. And oftentimes it is a short-term mission trip that breaks us out of stagnation. Small group and Sunday school obviously is the core of a church. That is where it should break us out of our stagnation, because we study and we wrestle with the Word of God. Phrase you may not have heard before: comeback or outbreak churches. Mentioned that churches that are stagnant for 3 to 5 years with no growth. Interesting. They did a study of several hundred churches who had been in that plateau and then brought themselves out. The Lord brought them out. You know what they discovered? This is interesting. That the average tenure of the pastor had been in at least 14 to 21 years. Now here, I want you to work with me. They'd been plateaued for 3 to 5. He had been there for 14 to 21. So who was there during the plateau? The same pastor the Lord used to bring them out of the plateau. You say, well, how did it happen? Because everything we've talked about was instrumented in his life, which then poured out into the church's life. Why did I bring that up? Because sometimes we think, oh, if it's just in a plateau, we just need a new pastor. Did you hear me clearly tonight? Just making sure you heard me. That the dismissal of the pastor is not necessarily the solution for the plateau. The churches that came out oftentimes had a pastor who'd been there for a long tenure, including the time period of the plateau. And simple answer, the key is contextualization. Know who you are in the environment you're in, but more importantly, know who Jesus is, because that's all that matters. Let's pray and we'll get out of here. Lord, we thank you for the encouragement tonight. Thank you for the church that you started. God, I thank you for this local church that you allow my wife and my children and I to be a part of. And God, I pray that no matter what you have for us in the days ahead, that you will always be at the forefront. You will always be our primary concern. And Lord, may you reach untold numbers of people for your sake through this church. It is in the name of Jesus Christ we pray. Amen. God bless. If not before, I'll see you Sunday.